Turn, please, to the book of 2 Thessalonians and follow as I read two verses. I am not going to expound this text tonight. I use it to illustrate, or I will illustrate it tonight, with the revival that takes place among Baptists in the late 18th century. I do hope, Lord willing, to talk about this text tomorrow evening. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It was Paul's custom to ask for prayer from the brothers and sisters to whom he was writing, and this passage is no different in that sense, but it is a bit fuller than what he normally asks. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the Lord's message may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. In essence, this prayer, as we will see tomorrow, especially the prayer there, pray that the Lord's message may spread rapidly and be honored, is indeed a prayer, a request for prayer, for what we have been calling revival. And last night we looked a little bit at what revival is. I gave a bit of a definition of revival, drawn from Martin Lloyd-Jones's address that he gave on the centenary of the 1859 revival. And in 1959, he spoke about revival as an extraordinary work of the Spirit, in which the Spirit comes in a congregation or in a community and does his great work of converting sinners and enlivening God's people first, and then converting sinners within that larger community around a Christian congregation. And it might be something he does in a very brief span of time, a day, and we looked at some Puritan examples of that. Or it might be something that he does on a much larger period of time. And again, we looked at the work of Richard Baxter in Kidderminster. And I ended in terms of what I was doing yesterday, in terms of the examples. I ended with the example of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts, in 1734 and 1735. And Edwards prayed and hoped that that was a prelude of a much greater work of God. And so it proved to be. And over the period of the 1740s, there was this tremendous work of revival, both sides of the Atlantic. And it's interesting that God begins this work of revival really at what we might describe as the periphery of the English-speaking world. He begins it in places like America and Wales and Scotland, which were certainly not the central places of what was known in those days as the British Empire. And it's almost as if he begins to impact the periphery, the places that were not regarded as the centers of power and influence, and then converges from them upon the interior, which is London. And the 1740s particularly saw remarkable scenes when ministers like George Whitefield would take a stand out in the public and would be attended by crowds of sometimes 2,000, like the first Sunday he was in Boston in 1740. There were 2,000 who came to hear him preach out of a congregation, out of a population in Boston at that time. It's unthinkable today. 8,000 people living in Boston in 1740, and that was it. 2,000 were there the first Sunday. Second Sunday, as news spread of what God was doing, there were 8,000 on the second Sunday, which technically would be the entire population of Boston. The third Sunday, we know that there were somewhere close to 15,000. You can hardly imagine speaking to 15,000 without any of these sorts of devices to amplify the voice. Whitefield had a tremendous gift from God, a voice that could carry up to probably a mile. It ruined him physically. By the end of 30 years of doing this, he had scarred his lungs so badly he developed asthma. Sometimes after preaching like that, he would spit up blood. And remarkable scenes. We know there were that many that day because Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers, was there. He loved Whitfield, loved his preaching, never came to faith in Christ. And he was there that Sunday and he said, I'd heard of these great crowds in England that attended Whitfield's preaching, and I was determined to find out how many were there, so I paced out the circumference of the crowd, and by computation, one of these mathematical computations, you figure out what the circumference is, how many square feet there would be in there, how many square feet or inches a person standing would occupy, and he estimated there were around 15,000 on that given Sunday. These are remarkable, remarkable scenes. In New England, as I said last night, 1740, 1742, 50,000 conversions in the space of 3 years. 1/7 of the population in the space of 3 years. I mean, whole sectors of British society on both sides of the Atlantic were radically transformed. And when you as Americans talk about the, ponder that question, was America ever a Christian nation? If you're asking that question about the times of revival, the answer has to be yes. If you're asking that question about the founding fathers, men like Franklin and Jefferson, it's another answer entirely. Although some of those men like John Jay, George Washington, were probably almost definitely believers. But if you're asking the question, was there a time in the history of this nation when there was a significant move of God that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was honored and revered and his scriptures delighted in, and the word, as Paul prayed in 2 Thessalonians 3, the word ran swiftly, and we'll see tomorrow what the biblical background of that is, and the word was honored, that is, the word was glorified. It's a very remarkable phrase that Paul uses there. Pray that the word would be glorified. Was there ever a time in the history of this nation when that was the case? Yes, there was, in the 1740s through the 1750s. Now, in the middle of this period of revival, you would think it would impact all denominational groups. How could one stand aloof from this great work of God? How could one look at it and say it was not God? But there were some that did. And the ones that I want to think about are those who some of us are named after. Namely, we're Baptists. And Baptists, especially in England and Wales, were not too keen on the revival. And I touched a little bit on that this morning. And so I don't want to go over all of that ground again. And I'll run through very quickly the sort of impact that the standing apart from revival had on Baptists. It led to stagnation and decline. And Baptist leadership in England in the 1730s and 1740s, as God began to move among Anglicans or Episcopalians, they couldn't believe that this was God. And you read of preachers, Baptist preachers, like a man named John Brine in London, who in his preaching, he says, there are some among us today who are like comets in the sky. And you know what comets are like. They're here with great brilliance one moment, and the next night, they're gone. And you know definitely who he's talking about. He's talking about men like Whitfield. But he was wrong. And they failed to see the hand of God among them. And the Baptist cause in England was in serious decline by the 1750s. 100 years earlier, in the 1680s or so, Baptist churches in England and Wales, there had been about 300 of them, Calvinistic Baptist churches. Churches that had signed what we call the second London Confession of Faith, or the 1689 Confession of Faith. The document that I signed when I became a professor at Southern, the Abstract of Principles, was drawn up by Basil Manley Jr. based on the Second London Confession of Faith. He took the Second London Confession of Faith from 1689 and he abstracted it. He made a number of brief summary statements. The founders of Southern were men in that great tradition of Calvinistic, evangelical Calvinism. And these churches in England, numbered in the 1680s, the churches that signed that were around 300. By the time, though, you get to the 1750s, they have been cut in half. There's about 153 of them. Not all of them. And please don't think I mean all of them, but far too many of them were stagnant and they were in decline. In buildings that could seat 1,200, 1,300, and they might have 40 to 50 of the faithful gathering to hear the word. We're told of John Gill preaching in a church that could seat 1,200 to 120. A few miles away, 2 or 3 miles away, George Whitefield out in a common, out in a huge park called Moorfields, preaching to 10, 12,000. Virtually no Baptist leader in London, for example, supported Whitefield. There is one that did, Andrew Gifford, but the rest of them had no time for Whitefield or the other preachers that God raised up. No wonder one of the great leaders, we talked a little bit about him this morning, Andrew Fuller, who had a farming background, could say in the 1780s, if God had not appeared for us, had not helped us, we would have been, quote, little better than a dunghill in society, end of quote. It's not a pretty image. It's not an image you want to associate with your churches. What are our churches? They're little better than dunghills. But God turned things. And blessed be his name. He came amidst these churches and turned things around. He didn't leave his people to their own devices. And we might ask the question, and it's a very important question, why? And whenever you ask a question like that, you need to be prepared when you're asking a historical question to go deep and be prepared to come up with a variety of answers that range from theological answers to social issues to issues that deal with personal piety and theology. Statistically, by the 1850s, when God had raised up Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London to preach the gospel to the largest congregation in the Protestant world, 6,000 on a Sunday morning, 6,000 on the Sunday evening. He told the congregation in the morning, don't come back in the evening, go worship somewhere else. We're not sure how many would follow his advice. At one point, near the end of his ministry, it was computed he had received into membership 14,000 people. Now, when he is preaching the gospel in Baptist churches, 100 years after the time of Andrew Fuller, there are somewhere around 1,500 to 2,000 Baptist churches, Calvinistic Baptist churches, from a period 80 years earlier when there were 150. And God had indeed come and brought revival and renewing. And the question that is before us is why? What had happened? There's a number of things, as I said, that one could get into. There wasn't, and I mentioned this morning, there had always been among these churches a holding on to truth. And Spurgeon would say this, that there can be no fire of revival and piety if the coals of orthodoxy are not there. If you don't have something to burn, you're done. And so these churches had maintained biblical orthodoxy. And then their worship, and we again mentioned this morning, there was hymnody that spoke a different message than what was being preached sometimes. And we looked briefly at the hymns of Anne Steele, a woman who grew up and lived in a fairly secluded part of England, but she wrote the best hymns of any Baptist hymn writer in the 18th century. And there were hymns of devotion and piety and called upon sinners to respond to the gospel. And actually also called upon God's people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, which these Baptists weren't even thinking about. But as they sang the hymns, something began to sink into their souls and began to change their minds. Very important truth that what we sing is very significant. As Baptists, we're different from other denominational groups like Anglicans and certain Presbyterians. They have prayer books and they have orders of worship and liturgies. And those things shape the piety and the theology of those who engage in worship in those churches. We've got two books. One is the scriptures, which are preached and read. And I dare say when you hear the word of God preached and read, you are doing what the Bereans do. You're thinking, I hope you're thinking about what you're hearing, and you're searching the scriptures, and you're testing the scriptures. You're normally not doing that when you sing, which is more, in one sense, what you sing, therefore, can be more influential because you're going through it unconsciously. It's sinking into your heart and into the depths of your being. If what you're singing is not theologically solid, it's reshaping your thought life. And so the hymns of Anne Steele. There were also calls for repentance. In 1785, Andrew Fuller issued a tract meant for about 20 churches. It was called The Causes of Declension in Religion. Religion is always a good word in the 18th century. It's become a negative word in the last 50 or so years, but normally it was always a good word. Causes of Declension in Religion and the Means of Revival. And he said this, "It is to be feared that the old way of the Puritans of devoting ourselves wholly to be the Lord's, resigning up our bodies, our souls, our gifts, our time, our property, with all we have to serve Him, and frequently renewing these covenants before Him, is now awfully neglected. This was to make a business of religion, a life's work, not merely an accidental affair. There are few today who seem to aim, pray, and strive after eminent love to God and one another. Many appear to be content if they can but remember the time when they had such love, and then, tacking to it the notion of perseverance without the thing, they go on and on, satisfied, it seems, if they do but make shift just to get to heaven at last, without much caring how. If we were in a proper spirit, the question with us would not so much be, what must I do for God? As, what can I do for God? A servant that heartily loves his master counts it a privilege to be employed by him." Paul goes on to ask in that same document, well then what should we do? And he has a number of questions. Have we been sufficiently earnest in private prayer? Are there none of us that have opportunities to set apart particular times to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit? Can we do more than we have done in instructing our families? Are there none of our dependents, our neighbors, that we might speak to? Can we rectify nothing in our characters and behavior in the world so as better to recommend religion? Cannot we watch more? Cannot we save a little more of our substance to give to the poor? In a word, is there no room or possibility left for our being more meek, loving, and resembling the blessed Jesus than we have been? If we had time to go through all of the things he mentions there, he talks about the cultivation of Christianity in the home. It is important. Very important, I think, that when we call elders and leaders in our churches, we ask questions. You may not want to do it publicly, but we ask questions. What is he actually like in the home? I don't know how many ordinations I've been to when the only questions are asked primarily relate to theology. Pastors, and I include myself among theological educators, love theology. We wouldn't be in it if we didn't. The idea of getting together and, you know, the give and take and listening to a brother share his theological views and then the responses by pastors. But surely there are other questions that must be asked. I'm never been party to all the intimate goings on of an ordination and what may have preceded it, so I don't know, but I hope somebody's asked the wife of the man, what is he actually like in the home? Or maybe if his children are older, well, what is he like as a father? These are very, very important questions. And then cult witnessing to unbelievers. Fuller here emphasizes, sure, do we not have occasion to share the gospel to others outside of the church? Do we spend time asking ourselves, are there areas of our life that God hates? Parts of our character. And are we trying to change our lives, purposely trying to change our life, striving with effort and energy to change things in our tempers? And by temper, I mean their character. And then, how do we view the poor? And are we helping the poor? Tonight we have room for one thing, and that's prayer. And to think about prayer, because Fuller emphasizes prayer in this call to repentance. He says, finally, brethren, let us not forget to intermingle prayer of all we do. Our need of God's Holy Spirit to enable us to do anything and everything truly good should excite us to this. Without His blessing, all means are without efficacy, and every effort for revival will be in vain. Constantly, earnestly, therefore, let us approach His throne. Take all occasions, especially for closet prayer. Our Lord Jesus used to frequently retire into a mountain alone for prayer. He, therefore, that is a follower of Christ, must follow Him in this important duty. You need to ask yourselves, you can meditate on this at another time. You need to ask yourself, why does the Bible, what is the New Testament, the Gospels obviously in particular, talk about the prayers of Jesus? Every good Jew prayed. It's a given. It was a given that a Jew prayed at least twice a day, when he got up in the morning, when he went to bed at night. And an extra special Jew prayed three times a day. David talks about this. Three times a day he'll turn to the Lord. That's what all Jews do. Jews always gave thanks before a meal. Why does the Bible talk about the prayers of Jesus? And particularly often when it was before it was daylight. And he would get up and go away by himself. What are those gospel writers, and particularly if you want to read one of the gospels that focuses on Jesus, the man of prayer, it's the gospel of Luke. Luke's got more on Jesus' prayers, actual prayers, it is praying, than any of the others. Usually in the gospel of Luke, you'll have things like, for instance, of the baptism of Jesus, it's only Luke who tells us Jesus was praying. At the transfiguration of Jesus, it's only Luke who tells us Jesus was praying. It's Luke who tells us Jesus prayed for Simon Peter. When Simon Peter was denying Jesus, Jesus was praying for him. And on and on and on. There's a lot in Luke on prayer. And why is that there? Surely is it not indicating to us that if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be like He is? Some writers would dispute that. They would say Jesus' prayers are so different from ours. I would venture to disagree. Just one example. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus uses a word that is never found in the mouths of any other Jewish rabbi or teacher of his day of God. And it's the word Abba, which means something like dear father. It does not mean daddy. I've heard Christians teach that. You know, this word means daddy. And then I've heard Christians actually use that. And I find it disturbing. Because the word doesn't mean that. In one sense it does, because the Jews said the first two words that a child says are Abba and Emma. Usually the first word I can distinctly remember, first word that my daughter said was star. You know, you're expecting daddy and star. We had put, you know, these glow stars on our ceiling. And she didn't sleep a lot as a youngster. And she'd be looking up at those things, I'm sure, and, you know. And she'd point to them and we'd say star. Little did we know the first word that would come out of her dear mouth was star. But normally the first words that come out are daddy and mommy, Abba and Emma. But that's not where that word usage ends, because if I was a good Jew in a room and sitting down and my father entered, and my father is still living, and he's 80, 81, and you can pray for him. He's a very good Roman Catholic, but he's not saved. And he always taught me, when an older person enters the room, you stand up. And if I were a Jew with that teaching, I would stand and I would call him Abba. And in that context, I'm not saying, and he's not saying, he's not hearing daddy. He's hearing something like dear father. He's hearing a term with reverence and respect. So Abba is a term of intimacy, but it's also got the reverence. Now, my point here is this. In Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, the Spirit who indwells us, the Spirit of the Son, causes us to cry, Abba. The only other place that that word occurs in the New Testament is in Mark 14, where we read that Jesus in Gethsemane said, Abba, to the Father before the cross. We are given the ability by the Spirit, and the awful privilege of the Spirit, to pray as Jesus prayed. Surely then, the praying of Jesus in the Gospels, the model of Jesus in the Gospels, is a model we are to follow. Of course, we're not sons as he was the Son by nature, but he has made us part of the family of God, and we can go to God as he did. And so we take Jesus as our model for prayer. All that builds there out of what Andrew Fuller said. Prayer. Prayer is at the heart of the revival that comes to Baptists. And I want to think about this with you. And I'm doing so along two lines. Number one, I'm doing so to give you some information. But if that's where it ends, I failed. What I'm seeking to encourage you to do is that you, as a church, or as members of churches, would be gripped by this fact that when revival comes to the people of God, when there is these rich movements of God that we can trace in history, none of them ever occur without corporate, concerted prayer. This does not mean, please don't take me to mean this, this does not mean that you can spend the next 25, 30 years in concerts of prayer, praying for revival, and God has to answer. I don't believe that. At least not in your lifetime. Cotton Mather prayed for revival in New England, in Boston, between 1698 and 1728. He prayed for 30 years. If you add up the days in his diary that he says he devoted to prayer and fasting, it adds up to about a year and a half, about 500, maybe more days in 30 years. He never saw the revival. But it came. The revival we're talking about, the broad period in the 1700s, the Great Awakening, I think, I can't prove this at all, but I think the prayers of the Puritans between the 1560s and the early 1700s, those prayers for national awakening, for national righteousness, for a nation that was holy to the Lord, God answered those prayers, not in their lifetime. What we saw yesterday was drops of rain. We don't want simply a few drops of rain. We want to see a deluge of rain. In 1784, Andrew Fuller, who was at that time 30 years old, was contacted by a close friend of his, John Sutcliffe, a Baptist pastor who lived in Olney, where John Newton had once been the Anglican minister. And Sutcliffe and Newton used to trade pulpits, which was an amazing thing, a Baptist preaching in an Anglican church, and an Anglican preaching in a Baptist church. John Sutcliffe told Andrew Fuller that he had received a book. It had been sent by a Scottish Presbyterian pastor named John Erskine, who by at this point in time, Erskine was in his 60s. When Erskine was 22 or 23, he had seen revival in Scotland at a place called Cam's Lang outside of Glasgow, where for days on end, there had been 15, 18,000 people came out for like 3 or 4 months every night to hear the gospel preached by men like George Whitfield. And he had seen with his own eyes a great work of God. It gave him a hunger that lasted his whole life for revival. And one of the things he used to do was he used to send books to people. He loved the writings of Jonathan Edwards. He actually had corresponded with Edwards. John Erskine's name is not known today. He's one of the great networkers of the 18th century. There's very few major figures of the 18th century Erskine didn't write to and send books to. Jonathan Edwards had a library, a big library, of 500 books. Doesn't sound that big. That is a big library in this period of time. Average pastor in this period of time had about 30 books. It's estimated somewhere between 250 to 300 of Jonathan Edwards' books came from John Erskine, sending him books. One of the books that Erskine sent, and he sent it to these Baptists, was a thing that we call The Humble Attempt, written by Jonathan Edwards in 1748. It was a series of sermons devoted to this thesis, that preceding revival, God stirs up his people to gather corporately in prayer to plead for him to do what he has promised to do in the history of the church. The book comes to John Sutcliffe. Sutcliffe speaks to Fuller. I think we need to do something about that. Fuller is the man who, as I said that their church is a little better than dunghills. And he agreed. And so in June of 1784, when these churches met together as an association, about 20 churches, you need to think of these small little rural churches, not much money. Most of the pastors are bivocational. The churches can't support them. The pastors agreed that they would send out what was known as the prayer call of 1784. And I trust it was handed out to you. There's a sheet of paper there. And let me follow as I read, and I want to highlight a couple of points on it. But first of all, let me emphasize, there is a second great period of revival in the 18th century that runs from 1790 to the 1830s. It is a deeper, more powerful work of revival than the first Great Awakening associated with George Whitefield. This revival begins here, with a group of churches deciding to pray for revival. Upon a motion being made to the ministers and messengers of the Associate Baptist Churches assembled at Nottingham, respecting meetings for prayer to bewail the low estate of religion and earnestly implore a revival of our churches and of the general cause of our Redeemer, and for that end to wrestle with God for the effusion of His Holy Spirit, which alone can produce the blessed effect, it was unanimously resolved to recommend to all our churches and congregations the spending of 1 hour in this important exercise on the first Monday in every calendar month. We hereby solemnly exhort all the churches in our connection to engage heartily and perseveringly in the prosecution of this plan. And as it may be well to endeavor to keep the same hour as a token of our unity herein, it is supposed the following scheme may suit many congregations. That is, to meet on the first Monday evening in May, June, and July from 8 to 9, in August from 7 to 8, September and October from 6 to 7, November, December, January, and February from 5 to 6, March from 6 to 7, and April from 7 to 8. Nevertheless, if this hour, even the particular evening, should not suit in particular places, we wish our brethren to fix on one more convenient to themselves. We hope also that as many of our brethren who live at a distance from our places of worship may not be able to attend there, that as many as are conveniently situated in a village or neighborhood will unite in small societies at the same time. And if any single individual should be so situated as not to be able to attend to this duty in society with others, let him retire at the appointed hour to unite the breath of prayer in private with those who are thus engaged in a more public manner. The grand object of prayer is to be the Holy Spirit may be poured down on our ministers and churches, that sinners may be converted, the saints edified, the interest of religion revived, and the name of God glorified. At the same time, remember, we trust you will not confine your requests to your own societies, that is churches, or to your own immediate connection, that is denomination. Let the whole interest of the Redeemer be affectionately remembered, and the spread of the gospel to the most distant parts of the habitable globe be the object of your most fervent requests. We shall rejoice if any other Christian societies of our own or other denominations will unite with us, and do now invite them most cordially to join heart and hand in the attempt. Who can tell what the consequences of such a united effort in prayer may be? Let us plead with God the many gracious promises of his word, which relate to the future success of his gospel. He has said, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. Ezekiel 36:37. Surely we have love enough for Zion to set apart 1 hour at a time, 12 times in a year, to seek her welfare. Let me make 6 quick points about this statement. First of all, there is the basic recognition that these churches, their low estate, their need for revival, nothing can turn that but the Spirit of God. And these men and women had got to a point, really, of such desperation that they were now ready to cry out to God, as it were, and as it were, to Him alone. I sometimes look upon North American evangelicals, and I don't think we've got that desperate. But there is one great person that we desperately need in the prosecution of gospel ministry and in the preaching of the gospel. We need the Spirit. We need His presence. We need His power. And I've said on other occasions, you may have heard me say this, this is the very person that some of us and some churches as evangelicals are terrified of. We're afraid if we call on the Spirit, He'll make us do all kinds of things, crazy things. And we'll end up rolling around on the floor and speaking in ecstatic languages and who knows what. But it is He who has come into our souls, who's given us the love for Christ, who assures us of salvation, who enables us to pray, enables us to hold on to faith. He's the only one who keeps us in the faith. He's the one who preserves orthodoxy. I mean, statements of faith are all well and good, and we need them, and we need to be confessionally oriented. But the strength of those confessions lies in the Spirit. He's the one who we hope will keep us through this life, who will take us safely through this life to glory. He is the one who fills heaven, and we're afraid of Him. We desperately need, as these men and women knew they did, the Spirit's presence. And only He can do the great work of revival. Revival is His work. It is not our work. I'm a Northern evangelical. Actually, I'm a Canadian evangelical. And I find it curious, I won't use a stronger word, when I hear Southern Baptists talking about holding revivals. I'm sure they go back, that terminology goes back to the 18th century and genuine revivals that were known in Southern Baptist churches. But the idea of bringing someone in and holding a revival, we don't schedule revivals. They can't be scheduled. They're His work, His great work. Our work is to cry out to Him and pray that He would come and do this work, which only He can do. Secondly, there is a practical scheme here. They lay out a plan whereby they will pray together 1 hour a month. You know, when you think of prayer meetings for revival, you tend to think, oh yeah, these guys were all night long. These are all-nighters, as we sometimes describe them, which some of you as students know very well what they are. But it's interesting to me, it's 1 hour. 1 hour of focusing attention on this one thing. We need the presence of the Spirit of Christ so among us that we know a measure of revival. And then, thirdly, what are they praying for? Well, they are praying that their ministers might and churches might be edified and built up, the people of God edified, sinners saved, the name of God glorified. It's amazing to me, fourthly, that these churches, and I think I've got 7 points here, it's amazing that they also pray, don't simply pray for your own churches. Pray for the entire cause of God. These are Baptists who, if we had time, I could show you how many of these Baptists wanted nothing to do with the dominant religious grouping in England. We're Anglicans. In fact, many of their older preachers, if you ask them what is the Anglican church, they would tell you, she's a whore, or she's a daughter of the whore of Babylon. And the language is strong and sharp. But the men who drafted this knew differently. They knew that among that, in that church, were men of God. And that God had honored the preaching of a George Whitfield and a John Newton and a William Romaine. And on and on and on. And we need to pray that God would bless them. We are to pray for the blessing of God on the people called Baptists, but oh, that God might bless all His people in this city. That we might rejoice, genuinely rejoice, if we hear of the outpouring of the Spirit on other churches. And then, pray, this is fifthly, pray that the gospel be spread. Or is this sixthly? Fifthly or sixthly, pray the gospel be spread to the ends of the globe. Whenever there is revival, there is a kindling of missionary interest. Little did these men and women know, as they prayed in these small little churches in the central parts of England, that this was the beginning of what we call the modern missionary movement. In the last 30 or 40 years, there has been a great shift of evangelicalism from the west and the north to the south and the east. And the great centers of gospel prosperity, unless God does something differently, will not be here. It'll be the South. It'll be in Africa and Asia and Latin America. And the time period in which that has taken place is the last 200 years. When these men and women were praying, there were gospel churches in Europe, Northern Europe, Western Europe, and along the Atlantic seaboard of America. And that was it. Now, somewhere between 40 to 50% of South Korea is in an evangelical church on any given Sunday. Zambia, 25% evangelical in Zambia. Desperate need for solid teachers. But there is enormous fruit in these nations. Those nations had no gospel witness. Little did these men and women know that as they prayed, there would be this massive river of missions that would go out through the 19th century and through the 20th century. And then finally, they have the Word of God to know that God's in this. How do they know God's in it? Well, they cite Ezekiel 36, 37. Ezekiel 36 is where God tells Ezekiel that He is planning to restore Israel from Babylon back to the land. But He says, before I do this, I will stir them up to pray for the very thing I have promised to do for them. I think, and here I'm betraying some of my eschatology, I think that God's Word has a bright prospect for the future. I believe firmly on the basis of Romans 11 that there is a great outpouring upon the nation of Israel. I do believe that God intends to save sinners from every ethnic group in this world. And not just ones or twos, just little trickles, but a great flood. I'm not, therefore, of a pessimistic eschatology. Now, some of that's my personality. I tend to be an optimist. but I think I see that in Scripture. Before times of revival, God stirs His people up to pray for the very thing that He will do for them. These men and women, and I've actually tracked these prayer meetings for about 30, 40 years, and these men and women faithfully began to pray, and in the early years they saw little fruit. In fact, in some of their association meetings, the numbers were declining, but they continued to pray, confident that the God to whom they were praying was greater than the hindrances to their growth in society or within their churches. And as I said, by the 1850s, somewhere between 1,500 to 2,000 churches had been planted out of this revival. There had been brought into being a significant missionary movement, of which we know the great name of William Carey. Or take one church. I'll give you one example. And that's it. This is Andrew Fuller's church. The church grew and grew and grew in the little, what we would call the little town of Kettering today, about 3,000 people. In the year 1810, 26 years after this prayer call, Andrew Fuller wrote a letter to William Carey in India. He says, "I preached the sermon to our young people last Lord's Day from 1 Thessalonians 2:19. I think we must have had nearly 1,000. They came from all quarters. My heart's desire and prayer for them is they may be saved." The town only had 3,000 people. Who knows where the 1,000 young people came from? Or again, later that year, "I hope the Lord is at work among our young people. Our Monday and Friday night meetings are much thronged." And the church could meet. The church could hold about 1,000. Or again, a few months later, "The Friday evening discourses are now, and have been for nearly a year, thronged. They have, because they have been mostly addressed to persons under concern about their salvation." It's biblical. It's the book of Acts all over again. What must I do to be saved? Here are these young men and women coming to this Baptist church, asking that question. What was happening in his church was happening through the length and breadth of England and Wales and America. When the man who wrote this statement, John Sutcliffe, was dying in 1814, Andrew Fuller, who had joined him in glory the following year, went to visit his friend. Sutcliffe said to him a number of things. One of them stuck in Fuller's mind. The sentence was this: "I wish I had prayed more." Fuller thought, he was going away after seeing his friend, dying friend, like, what's he talking about? We were at the midst, at the heart of a movement of prayer that we saw God grant abundantly the answers of revival and blessing and missions. What does he mean, "I wish we had prayed more"? And then as he thought about it, he began to apply it in this way. I do not suppose Brother Sutcliffe meant he wished he had prayed more frequently, but more spiritually. "I wish I had prayed more for the influence of the Holy Spirit. I might have enjoyed more of the power of vital godliness." And this from a man who was a very godly man by all estimation. A man who once was in a stagecoach with two men who were off to the Las Vegas of England, Brighton. And they looked at Fuller. They didn't know he was a minister, and said, "Sir, we're on our way to Brighton to have fun." And they began to elaborate some of that, the immorality. And Fuller leaned over and said, "Sirs, I am a man that fears God." And that was the end of their conversation. "I wish I had prayed more for the assistance of the Spirit in studying and preaching my sermons. I might have seen more of the blessing of God attending my ministry." Here's a man who, as I said, he's preaching four or five time evangelistic sermons, services a week in the end of his ministry to crowds of 1,000 or more young people wanting to know how to be saved. "I wish I'd prayed more for the outpouring of the Spirit to attend the labors of our friends in India. I might have witnessed more the effects of their efforts in the conversion of the heathen." And this again, if we had time, we could see the blessing that God had given to Carey and those in India. What I think this statement points to, this is Fuller's reflection, is he realized as he got older the great need of the Spirit. Without His presence, without His blessing, we can do nothing. Many years ago, when I graduated from the University of Toronto, the college I was part of, Wycliffe College, had a custom. Well, at least the person who manned the front desk had a custom. And she used to put little cards in which she'd had these beautiful printed Bible verses on. She put these cards in the mailboxes of each of the students who graduated just before their graduation. I still have the card she gave me. It was that passage from John 15 where Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And I would paraphrase that tonight. Without the Spirit, the presence of Christ among us, we can do nothing. If that is the case, how needful that we pray for Him. That we pray that He come in revival, blessing, and prayer. Blessing and riches. Take to heart what I'm laying before you. That as God acted in the past in answer to the prayers of His people, the corporate prayers of His people, so He acts today. One of the most encouraging signs, I'll talk about this tomorrow evening, that as I've seen in the last couple of years, is a group of churches in northern England and southern Scotland who are setting aside a period of time every month to pray for revival. It's quite striking. These are Orthodox churches, solidly reformed. They would know this history, but if you know anything about northern England and the Scottish lowlands, you'll know something of the desperate nature of that area of the British Isles in terms of Christianity. And it's so encouraging to see these churches gathering together to pray for revival. May God do that among us. May we know among us the blessing He gave so long ago to these churches. Amen.